We've come to a very fascinating section in the book of Job. And this section of the book of Job is so fascinating because we've seen about 30 or so chapters, three rounds of speeches between Job and his three friends, where they're going back and forth debating his own suffering. As Job languishes from physical disease, as he languishes because he's lost all of his children, his wife has forsaken him, he's lost all his wealth, he's lost his status in the city, he's lost everything. Everything he could lose, he has lost, and even his relationship with God, God is not speaking to him anymore. God seems to have a heavy hand upon him. And so Job is languishing, he's suffering, and he's questioning what is going on here. And the question that they're debating is this issue of suffering and how can suffering exist in a world where God is in control? Why would someone who is righteous by all intents and purposes like Job be suffering when God is a righteous, wise, and loving being? And so God speaks, breaks his silence, and addresses this issue of suffering and his own wisdom, his own power, his own justice. And so what's so fascinating about this is that God is actually going to speak for himself to speak about this issue of suffering and of evil. Because of one of the greatest questions that people raise today as an objection against Christianity, a rejection against the belief in God, is this problem of suffering and evil. Because if there's suffering and evil in this world, well, how can you believe that God is all-powerful and he's all-loving and he's all-wise? Certainly, if he was those three things, suffering wouldn't exist. And so now you have God actually speaking himself to address that very issue. As Job has brought his questions, as he's brought his accusations, and so now God is going to speak, and he's going to be addressing Job on this issue of Job's own accusations to God being unfair. And so it helps us to see for those today who level objections against God and against his existence, against his goodness or his wisdom or his justice because of evil and suffering, well, what would God say to them? How would God answer them? And that's what we see here as God speaks to Job. Now, over the past few weeks, as we've looked at God's response to Job, we see that God, for the most part, is pointing Job and us to his works in creation. Job, were you there at the foundation of the earth? Did you hang the stars in place? Can you command light and darkness? Job, do you even know when the, you know, these mountain goats and stuff, when they give birth? Do you control them? Do you design the ostrich and the horse? Have you made them? Do you craft them? Do you care for them? Do you feed them? And the answer to all these questions is Job, no. This is beyond his understanding, beyond his ability, beyond his power. He has no experience, no nothing to answer God. And so the question is, well, how can Job or how can we question God's wisdom and his goodness and his power? How can we question his justice when obviously his wisdom and his power and his goodness go far beyond our own? There's so many things that we don't understand what God does, and yet we're going to be the ones who question him. And so as God brings all of this evidence before Job to show that Job, he has no ground to stand on to make these accusations against God, Job's response was silence. When God says, are you going to contend with me? You, a fault finder, contend with the Almighty? Answer me, Job. And Job puts his hand over his mouth and says, I'm not going to speak anymore. I'm not going to speak anymore. But what's interesting in this section of chapter 40 is that God doesn't accept that. He's not done with Job. Look with me. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Show you what I mean here. Job 40, verses 1 through 7. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, again, speaking out of this great storm, God says, dress for action like a man. Gird up your loins and be a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? So God here continues to take up this challenge against Job, demanding that Job answer him. Now Job had just said, I'm going to be silent. I'm not going to say anything else. You got me. Your wisdom is beyond mine. Your power is too great for me. What can I say? And so why would then God, after Job taps out, realizing he has no standard that he can appeal to that God himself is not possessing of? He's got no experience. He's not as old. He hasn't gone back from the very beginning. He can't appeal to his experience to judge God. He can't appeal to the law as some kind of higher standard than God, because the law is a reflection of God's own character. Job has no wisdom, no power, no standard of goodness, no basis in which to question God for how he runs this world and how he executes justice and his place for suffering and evil. And so Job says, I can't answer anything. I'm going to be silent. But then God answers him again and says in verse 7, dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. So why does God press him when Job is just tapped? Job is, I'm done. I got nothing to say. And so why does God say the same thing that he began to say? Because you notice back in chapter 38, when the Lord first spoke to Job out of the great thunderstorm, he says this in Job 38, verse 2, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And then in verse 3, God said to him, dress for action like a man. Gird up your loins and be a man, literally. I will question you and you make it known to me. Now he says the same thing again. So the question is, why is God here pressing further if Job says, no, I can't contend with you. I'm silent. What is God teaching us here? Or what is God teaching Job here that Job is not understanding? And the answer is short. It's not that complex. The reason why God is continuing to press Job is because Job's silence is not repentance. Job's silence is not enough. Job has said things to God. And for now, for him just to drop his sword, put down the knife, and to stand in front of God silent, well, that's not enough. That's not repentance. Job has come short of repentance. And what's going to happen in Job chapter 40 and into 41, God is going to continue to pepper Job with questions that he can't answer until in chapter 42, where Job speaks again. And when Job speaks again, he repents in dust and ashes. But at this point, Job is not repentant. He's quiet. He realizes he can't answer God. You know, listen to Job's words before God spoke. This is from Job 31. Job says, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. And now Job is silent. Got nothing to say. But the silence is not enough. One way to think about this is, especially for you parents out there, as you suspect that your child has done something wrong, and you begin to question them, and you realize that they're not being very truthful in their claims, and they're telling some stories, and it's obvious to you, but you keep on asking questions, and eventually you get down to that question where they know, and you know, that they're lying, and there's no way they can get out of it. And then they just stare at you. And you're staring at them. And they realize they've been caught. They can't get out of this one. And it's like, oh no, what are mom and dad going to do now? And that's what Job is in. He's been caught. He's got nothing to say. But at this point, he's not offering a confession or repentance. And so God continues here to press the matter. The one thing that I want to focus on here this morning from this text is how Job and how we, even when we are confronted with the majesty of God, the perfection of his word, his holiness, his standards of righteousness and justice, how we can see that and how we can respond to that, at least in part, but yet we come short of a full repentance. We come short of true repentance. Silence is not repentance. Just because you stopped sinning a sin that maybe you sinned in the past doesn't mean that you've repented. Okay, people have this idea that, well, I used to do that, but I don't do it any longer, so therefore I've repented and God is pleased with me. Just because you don't do a certain behavior or a certain action that you used to do, that's part of repentance, but it's not all that repentance is. You can't point to that and say, well, therefore, I've repented and God must be pleased with me. There are some who contend that, well, I don't argue with God. You know, I used to do that. I used to be really angry with God, but now I'm not angry with him. I don't raise my fists at him, either literally or in my heart. And so when I was younger, I had a hard time with God and I really didn't like who he was. But now I don't think that way. So I've repented. I'm not hostile against God, so therefore I'm okay with God. But has that come short of repentance? Are we like Job here where we've made steps in the right direction, but we've actually come short of repentance and we think that we're okay now with God? We think we actually have repented? Some act as if the mere act of just admitting your sin is the same as repentance. You know, how many times have you hurt someone, or maybe in your own life even, you know, you commit a sin and then you admit it to God. God, I did that. Please forgive me. And then you sin again the same way and then you admit it again. And maybe you sin against somebody and you keep on admitting it to them and you tell them that, well, I sinned again. Is that repentance? If we spend our whole life in a pattern of sin and then admitting that sin and admitting that sin, is that repentance? We're going to see here, it comes short of repentance. That's part of repentance, but that's not all of repentance. There's something so key that and so integral that's missing with that idea of confession on its own is repentance. Some act as if feeling regret or feeling guilt is repentance. You know, I've sinned and I feel really guilty about it, so therefore I'm repentant. And God's okay with me. And I'm good. He doesn't need to pursue me further with questions because I feel really bad. And so feeling guilt and feeling regret and feeling shame in our mind equates with repentance. And we know that God desires repentance. He says, repent and believe the gospel. So I believe in God exists. I believe in Jesus and I feel bad for my sin. So therefore I've repented and therefore I have his forgiveness. But all of these are ways that we can deceive ourselves and come short of repentance. Come short of true repentance. And so Job here is silent, but yet comes short of true repentance. And so God presses further. God presses further. And so what we're going to see here in God's response to Job, he's going to key in on elements that Job is missing and that we can be missing when we have a false repentance or a halfway repentance or an almost there repentance, but a not quite repentance. And no one wants a not quite repentance. Or repentance that comes close but yet falls short. And so as God presses in here to Job, we are going to be able to grapple more in our understanding of what is missing in Job's repentance here. What God is looking for in repentance. So look with me, we're going to start in verse number 8. So God is going to ask Job a series of questions. In verse 8, he says this, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Will you even put me in the wrong, God says to Job. Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? We're going to look at these two phrases in turn. Job and his friends were going back and forth, trying to decide what is going on in Job's life. Why is he suffering? Where is God? What about God's justice? Where is his mercy? What is he doing? What is his will? What is his plan? Now, Job started well when he said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We look at Job and what he just suffered in those opening chapters, and we see his response. We're like, wow, Job is so good. And typically we remember that first part of the book of Job, and then we remember the end when God restores him. And then we forget this whole middle section where we see Job with such faith in God, and yet that faith in God and that silence at the beginning slowly turns into lament, a good and righteous lament, where he's pouring out his heart to God and he's asking these questions to God, not in an accusatory manner. Lament is a good thing. But then his lament morphs into complaint. And as he takes up his complaints with God, and then his complaints turn into accusations against God. And so God says here to Job, "Will you even put me in the wrong?" It wasn't as if Job's sin was the cause for his suffering, like his friends thought. But Job, in his suffering, as God was testing him and revealing himself in his justice, and his power and his might and his plan and purpose for Job, that Job sinned and accused God of not having wisdom, of doing things as willy-nilly, of destroying him because he just wanted to. God is capricious. But God says, "Will you even put me in the wrong?" Now, the irony of God's words here to Job, and I'm sure would have really struck Job right into the heart when God said this. Job took great exception as his friends accused him. And his friends said, "Job, you're in the wrong. And Job, it's actually your sin that is causing all this suffering." And Job was adamant. He goes, "You guys are fools. You don't understand. I'm not doing this because, or I'm not suffering because of my own sin. You guys don't have wisdom. You're foolish. You're speaking into an area where you don't have knowledge and understanding. You're accusing an innocent person." And Job doesn't realize that as he's so hurt by their accusations because they don't understand the situation, he is in turn accusing God when he doesn't know the situation, where he lacks wisdom, where he lacks insight and understanding, and he has confidence in accusing God, and he takes great exception when they accuse him. And so God says, "Will you even put me in the wrong?" And he says in the second half of verse 8, God says, "Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? As Job's struggle continues, and as he answers his friends time and time again, his focus shifts from this lament towards God and his trust that God both gives and God takes away, and should not be thankful whether God sends good or sends bad. His focus shifts then to a defensive attitude as he seeks to defend himself before his friends. He's actually accusing God. And so as he seeks to justify himself with others, he's blaming God so that he himself is seen as righteous. And we tend to do this all the time. We tend to seek to justify ourselves. We can play the victim card. We're being victimized. And if you're the victim, well, there must be an abuser. And that abuser is typically God. There are circumstances and situations in which he is over, and he's put me here in this place of the victim, and so it's ultimately his fault. In our self-defensiveness, We don't want fingers pointing at us, and so we turn that around and we point at others and we point it at God and we accuse him. And how do we do this? Well, here are some common ways in which we can, in seeking to justify ourselves, see ourselves as righteous, we actually accuse God of wrongdoing. One way this is done is we can have people who take the wonderful truth of God's election, his choice to save sinners in salvation. And the whole idea that it is God who has sent his spirit in the world, he has sent his son into the world to redeem and to save, and salvation is an act of God upon the human heart, and someone can look at their own heart and say, well, I'm not really all up with all this God thing, and I don't really have much excitement for Jesus or for his word or for being righteous or holy, so I guess, well, God just hasn't chosen me, or I guess God just hasn't given me his spirit like he has given to others, and so we blame God for our lethargy and laziness and our sinfulness and lack of repentance. Well, it's God's fault. He could give me more of his spirit if he wanted to, but he doesn't, so it's not my fault. I'd be more zealous for him if he would do something like that for me. And so we blame God. We condemn God for our own lack of repentance and faith. It also happens today when we hear this common phrase, God made me this way, or I was born this way. Now, typically this phrase is used by those who are engaged in homosexuality or those who are confused over their gender. They say, well, this is the way God made me. And so there's a self-defensiveness there. You can't tell me I'm doing anything wrong because God did this. He made me this way. But those same people, when you speak to them, they would never accept that argument for anybody else. You couldn't go and tell them, well, look, could a pedophile say God has made me this way? Could someone who is a serial killer say, well, God has made me this way? Someone who's a chronic liar, God just made me this way? You know, the argument doesn't go there. They realize, well, that doesn't work. You can't blame God for those things. But all of these things, when you say God has made me this way, we are blaming God for our own sin and unrighteousness. We can also blame God more subtly for our circumstances. We can tell ourselves, I had to steal. I had to maybe cheat on my time at work or take this from the office or take this from this other person because, well, God just hasn't provided me a job. I've been willing, but God just hasn't brought around the circumstances, and so I had to do that. Or we can say, you know, the reason why I look at pornography is because, well, God has, he has given me a spouse who is not meeting my needs. And so again, we excuse our sin and we point the finger at God. And it's the oldest excuse in the book, in this book. You know, you think about Adam. What happened whenever God says, Adam, you sin? It's this woman that you gave me. Again, it's not me. It was you, God. You're the one who set this all up. And so I'm not at fault. But blaming God is not going to lead to our justification. Blaming God is not going to, like Job was so happy, if he can come forth, he explained his case to God and God would understand and lay those charges down and Job would be vindicated. God's like, that's not how it works. You've accused me. You've condemned me so that you may be in the right. You can't justify yourself. In 1 John 1, 10, it says this, if we say we have not sinned, you know, if we think we are justified, it says there, you make God a liar. And his word is not in you. Justifying yourself is impossible. In fact, what's so key about this is that all of our sin is ultimately a sin against God. When we sin against each other, you know, think about the sin of murder. Genesis 9:6, you shall not murder. And if you do murder, well, then your life will be required of you. You know, capital punishment. Why? Because that person is made in the image of God. It's an attack upon God and upon his image. And so all sin is like that because sin is a transgression of God's own law. Why is lying bad? It was because God is a God of truth. Why is unfaithfulness and marital infidelity bad? Because God is a God who is faithful. And so all of these ways in which we sin, we are impugning God's character, we are sinning against him, and then we seek to defend ourselves and justify ourselves, and we end up accusing God. And it's not going to work. And so we're going to come short of repentance until we see that our sin is sin against God. We will come short of repentance until we see that our sin is against God and that our excuses are actually blaming God. We become like Adam and blame God for the circumstances, whether that's a woman or a job or anything else might be in our life. We blame God for it. Repentance must include a confession and forsaking of our sin that is against God. Remember David's sin with Bathsheba? Had adultery and then orchestrated the murder of her husband. And as David wrote a psalm of confession, he says in Psalm 51, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you," speaking to God, "you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." That God may be justified. That God may have the judgment, not my own self-vindication. And he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and sinned, and my mother conceived me." Our sin is ultimately against God, and we must confess that. And that's the first thing. Job was silent, but Job didn't confess that his sin, his speech, was a sin against God. And God brings that up. "Will you put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" Job, there is something that needs to be done here. You have sinned against me. And then what God's going to do next, after exposing that short-sightedness, coming short of repentance, that Job and that we can also fall into so readily, he then moves from verse 9 to 14 to talk about his role as judge. God's role as judge, and then we're going to see what that means for repentance. He's going to use an illustration here of an arm or his right hand, which is a reference to God's might, his power. Okay, and it's all linked together, verses 9 through 14, because look at verse 9. God says to Job, another question here, "Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his?" Okay, so here God is asking, do you have strength in your arm? And we know the rest of these verses all speak to that same issue, because down in verse 14, he says this, "Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you." Okay, so from 9 to 14, he's talking about the power of Job's arm, the power of Job's strength, the power of his right hand, his ability to save himself, and in context, his ability to justify himself, his ability to escape God's judgment and to be vindicated as righteous and God to be seen as guilty. And so this is the context from verses 9 to 14. Let me read that to you and then we'll look at it more carefully. Starting in verse 9, God says, "Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you." So God is questioning Job here, and then we'll see how this ties to repentance in a second. But God is questioning Job here about the strength that he possesses. Job, do you have strength? Do you have the ability, first in verse 10, to clothe yourself in glory and majesty and dignity? Can you do that, Job? And of course the answer is no. You know, as human beings, we have glory and majesty and dignity. We can speak and we can be rational, at least many of us can be rational. We can experience joy and love and music, relationships. All these are good gifts from God because we are made in his image. And so we have dignity and value and worth and glory and majesty because God has made us this way. We can't create these things. We can't call them into existence. We can't adorn ourselves with these things. We have them because God has given them to us. We have no power to do this. And then what God turns to in verse 11, 12, and 13 is questioning Job's power to execute justice in the world. He asks in verse 11, "Job, if you have a strong arm, then pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him." Job, if you have such an issue with justice in this world, well, why don't you roll up your sleeves and get it done? Why don't you take the wicked and bring them low? Why don't you take the proud and humble them? And then he says, even in verse 13, "Hide them all in the dust together, bind their faces in the world below. Bring them down to condemnation. Bring them to the pit. Bring them to the grave. Bring them down to hell, Job. Do you have the power to do that?" Job, if you have the power to execute judgment in this world, to ensure justice, to bring punishment and condemnation to the wicked, God says in verse 14, "Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you." If you have the power to judge, God is saying, and to execute judgment, then you also have the power to save and to rescue and to justify. Job has no power to bring justice to the earth, and so neither can he save himself. And the point being here that judgment and justice rest in the hands of God, and therefore also salvation rests in God's hands. God is the one who is able to judge, and God is the one who is able to justify. God can condemn and God can forgive. Now the question is, well, what does this mean then for Job and for repentance? This idea that God is both judge and therefore able to save, able to justify. You can't justify yourself. You're not the judge. And so what does this mean for Job, and what does this mean for repentance? Well, it means that not only does Job have to drop his accusations against God, not only does he have to come and confess his sin to God, but he has to come to God as the judge in humility and plead for his own salvation, plead for his own justification. This is what Job is missing in repentance, because repentance involves a turning from your sin, okay, stop doing that, and then turning to God as the judge and coming before him and pleading for mercy and for forgiveness and for grace. Anything short of that is not full repentance. It's only God's arm that can judge, only God's arm that can rescue. And you can see the implications for us. Because repentance is not silence. Repentance is not grief. Repentance is not admission of sin. Repentance is not, "I'm not doing that sin anymore." Repentance is coming to God, leaving your sin behind you, coming before him in humility and pleading for his mercy and for his grace, because he is the just judge who has the power to condemn or the power to save and to justify. You are at his mercy. And so repentance involves turning to him for mercy, turning to him and admitting our powerlessness, our inability to be utterly dependent upon him, to be humble and contrite, to be poor in spirit before him, to pray like Daniel prayed in Psalm 51. "Oh God, forgive." Now what I want to do is tie this truth back to the scripture that we read before we prayed, John chapter 5. Because John chapter 5 talks about Jesus as a judge. And as we think about the good news of Jesus and the gospel and what he came to do, the concept that Jesus is a judge, I think, is underplayed today, underspoken of. You know, Jesus is that savior. And Jesus is typically, you know, portrayed in the world today as someone who's so meek and gentle that he's weak and pathetic. You know, he kind of floats around the place, and he would never do anything to hurt or condemn anybody. Certainly he wouldn't judge anybody. But we have over and over, all over Scripture, that Jesus is the judge, that it is he who stands at the gates of the kingdom of God. Not Peter. It's Jesus. Listen to John 5, verse 26 again. It says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Judgment has been given to the Son. In Matthew 7, starting in verse 21, Jesus says these words, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me," the judge, "'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Jesus is the judge. John 5 talks about that resurrection where all the dead, both the just and the unjust, will come before Jesus and they'll be judged. Some on his left hand cast into eternal darkness and on his right hand inherit eternal life. Over and over again, we see the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is the judge. Now, why is that so important to understand? We think about repentance and not coming short. If we don't come to the judge and be pleading for mercy, if we seek to justify ourselves, we will be condemned. If we think like, "Well, my silence, my grief, my admission of guilt, that's all enough. God's happy with me." No, have you come to Christ? Have you fallen before his judgment seat? Have you bowed your knee before him in humility? Have you pleaded for his grace and for his mercy? And what's so wonderful about Jesus as the judge is that Jesus came. And he says, "I've come not to judge." Judgment was not given to him when he first came. When he first came into this world, he came born as a baby, born of a virgin. And he lived that sinless life. And he came on a mission. He came to ransom a people for God. He came to lay down his life. He came to die for the sins of his people. He came on a rescue mission. And so when Jesus came, he went to that cross willingly and in submission to the Father's will. He suffered. He died. He bore the sin that was not his own. Sins of people like you and like me. And he suffered God's wrath. He suffered God's judgment against sin. And then he rose again 3 days later, victorious, showing that the penalty of death, the grave, or the penalty of sin, death and the grave, no longer held him. Sin had been paid for in full. And now he's enthroned at the right hand of God where he acts as judge over the earth. And so he calls us now to repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe that through him and through him alone we have forgiveness of sins. Only through him can we be justified. And so don't come short of coming to Christ as we seek to repent. Don't just say, "Well, I'm not doing that sin anymore. I feel really bad about that. I've confessed it." Have you come before Christ and pleaded for his mercy and for his grace? This is the point that God is trying to drill into Job, and Job will get there in chapter 42. Paul reminds us in Acts 17, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." We will all stand before Christ. We will all stand before him. Whether you're a believer or not, you will stand before Christ. And you'll either be condemned by him as you seek to justify yourself. It reminds us in Romans 3:20 that when our deeds are exposed and when the law is read, when we stand before God, that all of our mouths will be stopped. The whole world will be silent before God. The whole world won't be saved. We'll all be arrested in our sin. But it's those who bow their knee to Jesus, pleading for his mercy and for his grace, not seeking to justify themselves, but to look to Christ for their justification, that they'll be forgiven and they'll be saved. And so the question for us is, have we done this? Have we come short of repentance? Have we a misconception that because of how we're living our lives and because we're not hostile to God, that everything's okay with us and God? Have I come to Christ humbly, seeking His forgiveness, His grace, admitting my sin, admitting that He's right to condemn me to hell forever because of my sin against Him? He is mighty to save all who come to Him in humility and faith. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for how You have spoken into this subject of suffering and of evil, and how You have answered in such a way that defies what we would expect. We would expect You to explain Yourself to us. Why you would use evil and suffering in this world and how it all makes sense. But instead You turn the tables and You say, why do we accuse You of injustice? What basis, what authority do we have? Do we have the power to judge? Do we have the power to deliver ourselves? Oh God, we do not. Oh God, aid us to have humble and contrite hearts that come to You in repentance, in full repentance, turning from our sin and turning to Christ. Coming before You and acknowledging that it's only in Christ that we can ever be saved. Only by Your merits, only by Your blood. Oh God, have mercy upon us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.